Why don't we pray for those that have lost loved ones and those that are serving today. Dear God in heaven, we thank you that you look down upon these dear brothers and sisters, these relatives that still mourn the loss of that brother, that son, that extended family member. We thank you for the freedoms that we have today because of the service of others. Lord, it's a tragic world that we live in where we have to resolve international issues through war. It's another example of why we need you so desperately. Lord, we pray for your comfort and for your peace. We pray for those that are serving currently today, Lord, that are putting themselves in harm's way, that you would watch over them and guide them, bring them home safely. And Lord, we can't wait until the return of our Lord Jesus, who will set up peace on earth. And there will be no longer a need for us to war against one another. Thank you for the memories of our loved ones and how they give us courage and strength. Thank you for each one of us that the freedoms we have come from those that have given so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for that today. All right, well, let's grab our Bibles and let's go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We're going to continue our series this morning. This morning we're going to be talking about a very familiar topic to this generation, our generation, the anti-Christian extremists. We have been bombarded over the last 15 years or so with the introduction to extreme groups around the world, whether they are extreme against a religion, whether they are extreme against a political position. We have discovered these little cells all over the globe of people that are willing to sacrifice the lives of others to protect their particular view or to protect their particular persuasion. And so this morning, we're going to look in Acts chapter 9, and we're going to be once again reintroduced to a gentleman named Saul, who is the first anti-Christian extremist. We were introduced to him a couple of weeks ago when the Jewish leadership had this man named Stephen on trial. And after the trial, they decided that Stephen was worthy of death, and so they drug Stephen out of the walls of Jerusalem, and they stoned him to death right outside the city gates. And the gentleman who was holding the coats of those that were throwing the stones, his name was Saul. And we've learned about Saul the last couple of weeks, and we've learned that he truly had strong animosity. In fact, he would go from house to house all throughout Jerusalem and the surrounding regions and yank Christians out of their homes and bring them in chains and humiliate them and their trek back to Jerusalem. And many of them were put to death. And Paul says in his recounting of this time in his life that he gladly voted to put these Christians to death. So we have the first anti-Christian extremist. And in Acts chapter 9, we're going to be reintroduced to him one more time. And it says in verse 1 and 2, "Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, who went to the high priest," and he went to the high priest, verse 2, "and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that Saul, if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Might bring him bound to Jerusalem. Remember, Saul had gone to the Jewish leadership and said, "You know, I want your authority to go to house and pull Christians out of their home and bring them under arrest to Jerusalem to be put on trial. And hopefully, in Saul's mind, they'll be put to death." And so now Saul wants these letters of authority so that he can expand his horizons. He can expand the circle of his persecution because he can't find enough Christians within Israel. Now he wants to go outside of Israel and find more followers of Jesus and bring them to justice, he thinks in his mind, because they are of a different religious persuasion than himself. Not unlike the groups that we see around the world today, where they are willing to sacrifice their life and the lives of other innocent people because of their particular religious or political or racial persuasion. So we're going to introduce the first anti-Christian terrorist. And we're going to see this morning that Saul was passionately hateful toward the Christians. He passionately hated them. That's a great picture on the screen. He passionately hated them. In fact, he was obsessed with promoting persecution. In fact, in verse 1 there, we can, if you like to underline certain words in your Bible, keywords, you can underline the word breathing. He's still breathing threats. That word breathing is an interesting word. It's not just breathing out. It's not as if he's just shouting out persecuting thoughts or ideas or promoting persecution with his words. The word breathing there actually includes the idea of breathing in, which conveys to the reader that this was Paul's life. You know, he in our vernacular, ate, drank, and slept persecuting followers of Jesus Christ. He breathed in the threats. He breathed out the threats. He was obsessed with promoting persecution. He was breathing threats, and it says in verse 1, and murder. He had no qualms about without a trial, without justification, without a due process. He had no problem putting these followers of Jesus to death. And in fact, when we read about Paul's remembrance back to this time of his life in Acts 28 and in Galatians chapter 1, he said he was so vehemently angry and furious with the Christians because they were taking people away from his Jewish perspective, that when they voted to put more Christians to death, he cast his vote without due process. Because in the first century, the Jewish people were dominated by the Roman Empire, and their relationship was a bit awkward, but the Jewish people did not have the authority to enforce capital punishment without the permission of the Romans. Remember when Jesus was arrested and they wanted to put Jesus to death? They had to bring Jesus before the Roman leadership and get their permission to put Jesus to death. But here what we find is that they have bypassed the whole Roman authority, and they, the Jewish leadership, have decided, you know what? They didn't do anything to us when Jesus was put to death. Therefore, we're going to try and push the envelope, and we're going to start putting people to death ourselves without permission. And Saul was the man that rose to the top. He was the key player in all of this. He was obsessed with doing this. If you have your Bibles there in chapter 9, let's also go a couple of books to the right. I mean, a couple of chapters to the right, to chapter 29. We're going to see a couple of things. Sorry, chapter 26. We're going to see a couple of things there as well. But what we're going to find out this morning is that Saul wanted to take his authority and ask for permission to extend beyond Israel's borders. If you look on the map on the screen, you're going to find that this is the land of Israel. The southern part of Israel in Jesus' day was called Judah. You can see it here in the kind of the yellowish color. The northern part of Israel was called Israel. It's this brownish part. And what we're going to find this morning is that Saul asked permission to extend the boundaries of his persecution beyond Israel's border because he asked permission to go all the way up here to Damascus, which is outside of the regions of Israel. So he is so obsessed that he not only wants to persecute any Christians that are in Jerusalem, he's now asked permission and asked for letters of authority so that he can go beyond Israel's borders and begin to arrest Christians and pull them out of their homes and bring them back to Jerusalem. Now, he needed these letters of authority because, as you can see on the screen, this area belonged to Syria. And so as Saul left Israel's borders and he would go into another region, he had to have letters of authority because if he was confronted by the governing authorities of that particular region, and he was yanking people out of their homes and bringing them in chains back to Jerusalem, they would want to see his authority for doing so. And so he goes to the high priest and he says, give me these letters because I want to not just find Christians in our land, but I actually want to go all the way up here to Damascus and I want to find the Christians in that particular location, and I need letters of authority, letters of permission to do so. And that's what we find in verse 2. He asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, if you like to underline other words in your Bible, let's look at verse 2 again. Something should jump out at us. And it says, he asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any belonging to what? The way. You'll notice in your Bible that the word way is capitalized. It's not just an expression. It's actually a proper term. Apparently, the early Christians called their movement the way. Now, it's fascinating. The word Christian doesn't refer to Christians until a little bit later. They're not called Christians at this particular time in the first century. What they are referring to themselves as a group is the way. They probably got this phrase from Jesus, that because Jesus said a couple of times, you know what? I am the what? The way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father but through me. Jesus also did some teaching about how to find God, that there's a wide road, but it leads to destruction. There's a narrow way. There's a narrow road, which is referring to himself, that leads to heaven. And so this idea of the way was most likely based upon all of these other teachings of Jesus. But these early Christians decided that they were going to refer to their movement, their grassroots first century movement, as the way. I wonder if we change the name of our church to the way, if we would get any reaction from our community. In the culture in which we live today, it's not very politically correct or very popular to say that you are the way in anything, especially when it comes to religion, especially when it comes to faith. Our culture does not like any particular group to stand up above the crowd and to declare, we are the way. So it's interesting to me that these early Christians refer to their movement in exactly those terms, the way. And what's interesting is that the rest of society, when they looked at these Christians and their movement, did not refer to them by that term. In fact, if you're in chapter 26, let's go back to chapter 24. I want to show you a couple things. In chapter 24, Saul has already become Paul. God changed his name, and he's giving an account for his life in chapter 24. And in verse 5, when he's being accused by the Jewish leadership, notice what they say about Paul. I'm in chapter 24 and verse 5. For we have found this man a real pest. Isn't that a great description? Say, hey honey, they're talking about you today. A real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. A ringleader in the, watch this, sect of the Nazarenes. See, the non-Jewish faith community, the non-Christian faith community and the secular community did not call the Christian movement the way. They called them the sect of the Nazarenes. Because Jesus was from Nazareth, they're followers of Jesus, therefore they're this religious group like all the other religious groups in Rome, like all of the other religious ideas in the world at the time. They're just one of many. They're just one plate in the potluck of religious faiths. They are not the way. They are just the sect of the Nazarenes. The rest of the culture did not refer to the Christian movement as the way. So this is an internal description that Christians gave themselves. And if we go from verse 5 down to verse 14, it says this. Now this is Paul responding to their criticisms. He says, but this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. Paul said, I'm part of the way. You call it a sect. You call it just some religious practice. We call it the way. If you go a couple of chapters to the right, to chapter 28 in verse 22, we're going to find again Paul is giving an account of his life. And in chapter 28 and verse 22, his accusers once again stand up and say, we desire to hear from you, Paul, what your views are for concerning this, what? This sect. Again, they will not refer to the early Christian movement as the way. It's just another sect of religion. Now, notice what he also says here in verse 22. It says, it is known to us that this sect is spoken against where? Everywhere. So what's happening in the first century is very simple. The Christians who are following Jesus are describing their movement as the way. Everybody else in culture is referring to just as a sect. And even early in the first century, this Christian movement is already being spoken against where? everywhere. This particular incident in chapter 28 is Paul was in when he was in Rome. So even in Rome, they had heard about this Christian movement, and they were calling themselves the Way, but the Roman leadership wouldn't refer to it as the Way. It's only a sect, and they heard rumors that this Christian movement was illegitimate, and so it was spoken against everywhere. Doesn't that sound a little bit like our world today? That there's a lot of faith systems being promoted. There's a lot of faith roads, even in our culture, that are being pushed up as legitimate. And whenever a follower of Jesus stands up or writes on a blog or gets interviewed and says, "We are the Way," the response is never positive, is it? And you know, sometimes that makes us as Christians timid about sharing our faith. Sometimes that pushes us as Christians to think, you know what, maybe Christianity is just another way. Maybe we are just a sect and all religious faiths lead to God, and maybe we shouldn't be standing up and saying our faith in Jesus is the Way. It's kind of an arrogant statement to say we're the Way. Unless, of course, it's true. If it's true, then it's not an arrogant statement. I mean, guys, we can debate all day long about who is the greatest heavyweight boxing champion of the world. And you may have your number one guy, and I have my number one guy. But there's no way to get all of the champions throughout history to fight together, so we can never really determine which is the best one. So we can debate that. We can debate whether grandma's homemade apple pie is the best in the world. You may think your grandma's homemade apple pie is the best that's ever been. But until grandma goes to the world fair and submits her apple pie and wins the blue ribbon, she can't declare her pie to be what? But if she wins, then it's not an arrogant statement to say, "I have the best apple pie in the world." So when it comes to faith, unless Christianity is true, it would have been very audacious for the early Christians to call themselves the Way. If we were to rename our church the Way, most likely we would get a strong reaction from our community, a strong reaction from our faith communities, a strong reaction from our secular communities. Because in our culture today, the Christian movement is simply put on the same shelf as all of the other systems of faith and belief paths as everyone else. And we're all given equal status. And so there's no one that should have the right to stand up and say, "We are the Way," unless it's what? True. Unless it's true. And if it is true, then we as Christians should be proud of our faith. We should be, as Paul said, not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And when we say that Jesus is the Way, the truth, and the life, that's not a statement of arrogance or exclusion. It's a statement of inclusion. It's an invitation so that people can get to heaven and have a relationship with God. I hope as we leave this morning, and we talk about this for a minute, that we are encouraged to be proud of who we are. Because in a culture today that continues to push down anyone that wants to rise above the fray to declare truth, sometimes we become timid. Sometimes we have slipped into the trap of thinking, you know what, Christianity is just like, and you can fill in the blank of any other religious system that's out there. What makes us different? If it's true. So I want to spend a few minutes talking about the story of Christianity. And I want us to be able to say, you know what, if it is true, then we should see it reflected in our world. Let me explain what I mean. The very first verse of the Bible says what? In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. So the Bible story starts out with the understanding that God existed before us. That God was in heaven and he was doing his own thing. And he decided, I'm going to create something special. I'm going to create this universe. And so we know that the Bible teaches us that God stepped out of heaven and he created our world. And he created our world in such a way that it works. See, one of the things that we can say as followers of Jesus is that, you know what, if the world shows some kind of design, then that would indicate that there's a designer. The Bible teaches us that God created it. Therefore, if God is a designer, our world should have a what? A design to it. And as we look at the world in the big picture of how the universe works and how our solar system works and how our weather pattern works and how we have water that comes from the ocean that evaporates and it goes over the mountains and clouds and it brings water to the mountains, which are streams, and everything seems to work. It shows that there's a design. And in all of our exploration of the universe, we've never found another place that even is close to be sustaining the life that we have sustained here because of the designs and the systems that are here. It would indicate that the Bible story of created by God seems to be true, because if there's a design, that means that there's a what? A designer. So what the Bible tells us is what we see out there in our world. The Bible also tells us that God created people, that he created them special, that he created them with his image, which means we have a mind to think and to advance. We have emotions. We can feel and love each other. We have a will. We can make decisions. In fact, we have a free will. We can even disobey God if we want to. We have a will. We have mind, emotions, and will. And we have advanced as a human race. Remember, if we used to be in caves with clubs, now all of a sudden we're living in high-rise apartments with iPhones everywhere. We've advanced. Why have we advanced? Well, if the story's true, we've advanced because we're different. Does the otter build a three-story condominium complex? Do we see the lions building a two-story wooden shed for their cubs to live in? No, they haven't advanced. Well, the story that we have says we shouldn't expect to see them advance. The only species on the earth that should advance are the human beings. Because why? Because we're created differently than them. That's what the story tells us. So as we look out into our world, we shouldn't be surprised that the otter hasn't advanced or that the lion hasn't improved its living conditions. And people have. The Bible tells us why that is. We see it, the truth of it in our world, and that truth gives validity to the story. But we also know that the story goes on, that Adam and Eve decided to choose to use their free will to disobey God, and now all of a sudden, instead of being heaven ready, they were separated from God. Because, see, when they were created in this condition of perfection, they were perfect in every way. They were perfect in every thought. They were perfect in every attitude. They were perfect in every action. And God made them heaven ready. But when they sinned, they all of a sudden were changed in the innermost part of who they were, and they weren't heaven ready anymore. Because God had already set up the standard that in his kingdom, you have to be perfect. You have to be perfect in every thought. You have to be perfect in every way. In fact, God said, okay, if you really want to try and earn your way to heaven, I'm just going to give you 10 things that you've got to do. And he gave us the 10 commandments. The first one was, don't have any other gods before me. So anytime that anybody throughout history has bowed their heart to another god, boom, that makes them not heaven ready. He also said, don't lust. He also said, don't lie, don't steal. So the first time that anybody lies or steals, they are, boom, they're not heaven ready. Don't be envious over your neighbor's stuff. And so anytime you really want something that somebody else has because you don't have it, all of a sudden you recognize that the thoughts that we have and the attitudes that we have, they make us not heaven ready. And so the Bible, the story tells us that there's nobody that's ever lived except for Jesus that's heaven ready. Because we're not perfect in every way. Turn to your neighbor and say, see, I knew he was going to talk about you today. Now, but the human race still has that God-given desire to get to heaven. That's why we see throughout history all these religious systems created, because mankind has this innate desire to be with God. And so over and over and over again, they have created these religious systems to try and find their way back to God. And to try and take who we are as imperfect people and get us heaven ready again. And so all kinds of systems have been developed. All kinds of faith beliefs have been penciled down. And if you just do this, and if you just do that, and if you just do this, then you are going to be made heaven ready again. But when God looked down from heaven, he saw that, you know what, there's no way that people could become perfect enough in their own effort to ever become heaven ready again. And God realized that he had a choice. Either he's going to exclude all of his created humanity out of heaven, or he would have to lower the standards of heaven and let imperfect people in. And he said, there's no way I can do that. I'm a holy God who lives in a holy place. But people have been for centuries, for millennia, tried to get their way back to God, to become heaven ready again. Some religious systems believe, you know, that God is just going to wipe every slate clean. That if you just try and do your best, God's going to forgive the rest. And that's a nice thought, but the problem is, if God's going to do that for me, doesn't he have to do that for everybody? And so as I look over the landscape of world history, do I want people like Hitler to be just wiped clean and get into heaven? See, I may not be as evil as someone else in my culture or someone else in history, but the standard of perfection is not how I view myself against someone else. The story tells us the standard of perfection is how we view God, is who God is. And so I have to reach the perfected state that God exists in order for me to be heaven ready. And the problem is, I might be better than other people. I may not do as much as they do, but even these 10 little laws that are given to us, I just can't do them, because there's something inside of me that just pushes me against those things. And so I have to admit that I'm not heaven ready. I'm not heaven ready. But man has been trying to become heaven ready. So the story tells us that instead of us trying to find our way to God, God found his way again to us. And that he sent his son Jesus Christ, who was God taking on human form and human nature. Now, if God really did come down to earth as God and took on human form and human nature, then what would we expect to see of such a person? He would certainly be very unique, wouldn't he? And what we would expect to see if God came down as a man, but he still was God, we would expect him to do some pretty incredible things. We would expect that he could have control over the natural world because he's God. That he could have control over the physical world. The biological world. He should have control over the spiritual world. And so when we look at the person of Jesus and he's standing on the boat in the midst of the storm and he simply says, be still, and the storm calms down to complete calmness, and the disciples are in the boat, they go, man, who is this guy that even the physical world obeys his words? That's the kind of stuff you would expect to see from God coming to earth and taking on a human form. When Jesus is walking down the street and there's a man possessed by a demon, he says, demon, be gone. And the disciples say, wow, who is this guy that he even can control the spirit world? When Jesus comes to the man that's hand is withered, and Jesus walks up and touches him, and his hand instantaneously and fully becomes healed, the people go, wow, who is this guy that even biology obeys his voice? This is the kind of stuff we should expect to see. If God is really coming to earth and he's really taking on human form, we should expect him to teach us some things we've never heard before, because they're words from God. And so it's fascinating that for the last 2,000 years, man, the words of Jesus have been so scrutinized. They've been studied in concepts. They've been studied in sentences. Even his exact words and the verb tenses of how he used those words have been studied in the greatest of detail. And every action that Jesus has ever done has been scrutinized by thousands and thousands of people. And at the conclusion of all that study, you can't find one thing Jesus did wrong. You can't point out one error in his teaching, one error in his actions. You can't even find that Jesus woke up on the wrong side of the bed today and he had kind of a bad attitude. You can't find it. Which is what we should expect if God came to earth and simply wrapped himself in humanity. So the story matches what we saw. And so it gives validity to the truth of it. And then we know that Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross because in his justice, God in his justice couldn't simply just wipe everybody's slate clean. God knew that he couldn't just wipe all of my sins to the side, that his justice demanded that there would be restitution and that there would be payment for that sin. And so what he decided to do, because we couldn't forgive ourselves and we couldn't do enough in our own manpower, in our own energy, in our own will to get ourselves over the hump into perfection, he decided he was going to send his son and he was going to put his son on that cross and he was going to take all of the sin of all of time and he was going to put it and dump it on this guy so that he could wipe my sins away, so that he could forgive me of everything that I've ever done. Because why? He's still just because Jesus never once thought or felt or did anything wrong. And when he paid the price on the cross, now all of a sudden God has the freedom to forgive us of anything that we've done and just throw it onto Jesus. So he remains just and at the same time merciful. Is this what we see in the world? Well, let me ask you a question. When you became a follower of Jesus Christ and you realized his forgiveness of your sins, was that real in your life? Did that impact our life at all? The answer is yes. But now, instead of us trying to find our way to God, all we have to do is find our way to the cross. And now, people that are not heaven ready can become heaven ready once again. So that when we breathe our last here, guess what? We get to go into his presence. That's the story that these early Christians understood. That there's only two choices. You can try and figure out a man-made way to heaven, or you can just look at Jesus' life and understand the cross is what gets us to heaven. If God existed in heaven and he created the world, we see signs of his creation among our world, among us. If God created us with a special emphasis on his image in us, we should see that humanity is completely different than anything else in the animal kingdom, and that is what we see. If the story is true, we should see that there's nobody perfect on this earth. Some are worse than others, but nobody's perfect. And that's exactly what we see. If we see that Jesus came and we study everything that's ever been written about him and we discover that there's nothing that you can criticize about his life, and that if God really did come to earth and wrap himself in humanity, Jesus did the kinds of things that God would do if he did that. So again, what we read about and see in Jesus' life matches the story. And we see him dying on a cross, innocent man for all of humanity. And it makes sense that God would sacrifice him instead of us, because God's desire is to take people that are not heaven ready and once again make them heaven ready. God doesn't have to lower the standard of heaven. We don't have to work our way there. We can simply receive what Jesus did for us and be made heaven ready again. Did you know when you receive Jesus Christ into your life, the very core of who you are changes? The Bible says if any man is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. That word new doesn't mean something old that's refashioned into something different. It means something that didn't exist before. When you accepted Christ into your life, God reached down into the core of who you are, and he changed you from not heaven ready to heaven ready. Now, we may not talk like we're heaven ready. We may not always act like we're heaven ready. But in the core of who we are, we're heaven ready. So you can be assured, as John says in 1 John, that when you breathe your last here, you can know that you have eternal life. Is this true? If it is true, then it's not an arrogant statement to say, this is the way. In fact, it's an invitation to our world today that may only look at us as a sect of the Nazarenes, may only treat us as one of many paths to God. But you and I know the way. So let's be proud of who we are. Not proud in a bad way, but confident in who we are. That we're not just another religious system that's out there. That we really are the way. And let's use what we've been given as an invitation to everyone in our life. You know, last week we looked at that Ethiopian eunuch, and we described him as a man that was searching for God. And last week we concluded, you know what, there are people in our lives that are searching for God like he was. And you know, God is bringing you alongside that person. And when you are brought alongside that person, God is going to use you to bring that person to become a follower of Jesus. And when you share Jesus, let's be proud of who we are. Because it's the truth. It's the truth. Therefore, there's nothing arrogant about saying we belong to the way. The world may not understand that. They may criticize us for believing something so seemingly narrow and so seemingly arrogant, but it's only narrow and it's only arrogant unless it's true. And if it's true, then let's be proud. Like the Apostle Paul said, let's not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus, because it's changing people's lives, because it's the power of God working among us. Amen? Let's stand together and pray. Our gracious God in heaven, thank you for the story of Christianity. That the story matches our world. And so, Lord, help us as followers of yours to not be timid about our faith. To not shrink away when people are ridiculing the followers of Jesus Christ. Lord, it's not something that we've earned or deserved. It's a gift that's come from you. So we recognize that we are who we are simply because of your love and your grace. But Lord, help us not to be timid or afraid. Help us not to be weary or leery of sharing the way with people, because it's an invitation that all people can be heaven ready once again. Help us to enjoy the truth that even though we stumble and fall, Lord, inside in our very core, you have made us heaven ready again. And one day we're going to see you face to face. Thank you for this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.